Let's read again verse 15, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this evening. Verse 15 again. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again, asking for the help of his Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying thy word together, to do it in such a form as what we are about to do this evening. Truly is a great delight that we have opportunity of coming together, knowing that the Holy Spirit who wrote the book will indeed instruct us in the ways of Christ. Lord, we pray tonight that if it need be, that you would rebuke us in those areas where we do not measure up to what you have written in your word. We would ask as well, Lord, that you would exhort us and strengthen us and encourage us to go on in those areas where we are following after thy word. Lord, we would pray tonight that we would each one be a vessel fit for the Master's use, a vessel that has been prepared for every useful and good work. Lord, we would ask tonight that you would be near unto your people and that you would strengthen us and help us as we would seek to honor and glorify thee. Speak to our hearts from thy word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were looking at the hymn that was sung in the early church and saw that it was indeed a hymn that had much of the gospel in it in our relationship to the gospel, but also it had in it a warning to those who were not rightly related to God's good news. Tonight as we come to this passage of Scripture, verses 14 to 22, we're looking at a number of commands again that Paul gives to Timothy. This epistle is full of commands. They were not options. They were commands that were beneficial for Timothy that would help him in the ministry. In chapter 2, we have commands 6, 7, 8, and 9 that we're looking at tonight. And in between these commands are God's own divine interpretation of the commands and the need for the commands being given to Timothy. In these commands, you have things that Timothy was to avoid. But he also was given things that he was to add to his life. I really don't think that any of these commands were a surprise to Timothy. They were Paul's own way of thinking, his own way of living. And Paul was giving to Timothy these commands to reinforce that which Paul had lived before Timothy up to this hour. Paul was the mighty warrior, and he was about to leave the earth for his heavenly reward. What moved Paul was to move Timothy. What was a hindrance to Paul would be a hindrance to Timothy. So we find Paul warning Timothy, Paul exhorting Timothy, Paul, as it were, in his last breath, giving to Timothy that which he would need, that which he could cherish and draw from in the remainder of his days. But in writing to Timothy, Paul was also giving to us that which we needed, even in this 21st century. In our age, many men and women make shipwreck in their lives because they ignore the commands that are here given. And we will see one example where it's clearly said he made shipwreck of the faith. Now, what does shipwreck mean? Well, just what it says. If you're out in the middle of an ocean or a sea and the ship was indeed damaged so badly that it went down to the bottom of the ocean, you would call that a great tragedy. We have movies, we have studies that have done concerning the Titanic. I was in Northern Ireland where the Titanic had been made. And there's a museum there, and it's a sobering museum. As you're going through, looking at pictures and diagrams and letters that came, and even short biographies of the people who lost their lives in that shipwreck. Paul knew of men who started well but ended up shipwrecked in the end. And not men, perhaps, that were saved, but men from a human perspective who made a profession of faith. But before the end came, they had given up that profession. They were no longer sailing the seas of God's word, and they were lying at the bottom in wreckage. Well, Paul is writing this to Timothy that he not be joined among such men. He was writing this to Timothy that Timothy would help others not to be joined in shipwreck. Tonight I want us to look then at this section of Paul's letter and note that we must avoid the evil and embrace the good that is commanded for a sanctified life. Commanded for a sanctified life. If you are going to be set apart to God and be useful for God, here are a series of commands that are helpful and you must and I must obey if we are going to be used of the Lord. The first thing I would draw to your attention is that we must be students of the Lord. We must be the Lord's student. He wants us to be his disciples. And students must have something to study. And in the Lord's classroom, what we study is his word. God wrote the textbook concerning our relationship with him and with others. And so he comes to Timothy and he tells Timothy here in verse 14 of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a negative here and there's a positive. There is something that Timothy is to avoid and there's something that Timothy is to put into the life. What he is to avoid is striving about words. That's what you read in verse 14. And he is to put others in remembrance that they strive not about words. Now, what is he speaking of? This is a compound word. It is a word that has in it the word for word. And then it has the idea of fighting. Fighting over words, or as someone has said, disputing about trivial things. Now, disputing about trivial things may puff up a proud heart, but it serves no purpose when it comes to edifying God's people. Having been in seminary and lectured in seminary, I can tell you at times students get caught up with things that are of no value. The joke is that in the Middle Ages, and I think this was actually more than a joke, it actually happened, that the theologians there, the students of theology back in that day, would argue about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And how many would you say? And we could spend all of our time wrangling about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but it's of no practical value, it's of really no theological value when you come to the schemes of redemption. And there are many things that are that way. And people spend their time trying to study all these things that are of no repute, of no value, and then they come into the church and all they do is want to argue about those things. Paul is not arguing about things of no repute. He's arguing about things that are of eternal significance, things that are of significance for the forward movement of the church, things that are significant when it comes to how you live. Before I finished my doctorate, I was a custodian. If you don't know what a custodian is, that's a janitor in fancy terms. And in the summertime, we would clean a high school. And I would be, when the boss would leave, in charge of all the other ones doing the cleaning. We had three different crews. One of the crews had a fellow on the crew who came from a charismatic background, but it was as immoral and wicked as the day is long. And one day I came over to the area where his crew was to be cleaning, and he had everybody around, and they were talking about some fantastic thing in the book of the Revelation that had to do with German tanks and other nonsense. And when I walked in, they saw that they weren't working, and they saw that they were in trouble, and they were. But they asked me, because they knew I was studying for the ministry, what did I think about such and such an interpretation? And I said to them quite openly, I would worry myself more if I were in your shoes about whether you're going to heaven or hell, not about some speculation about a German tank in the book of the Revelation. That was not edifying, but they were willing to sit around and speculate. But when you come to something that is edifying, salvation and the doctrine of the gospel, they didn't want to hear it. They just fled. We have those who are striving about words, disputing about trivial matters. And Paul says that destroys the hearer. It's not beneficial. In place of that, he said, we must be students of the Word. We must be students who have a proficiency in God's Word. We must be like Jim Elliot, who said he wanted the AUG degree. Others wanted their master's degree, and others their bachelor's degree. And he said, I want the AUG degree. What was he talking about? He's talking about what's found in verse 15, the approved unto God degree. Approved unto God. Not a master of trivial nonsense, but somebody who knows the Word of God, who's governed by the Word of God, who's being used by the Word of God. The AUG degree, approved unto God. He says three things about this person. He says they must be eager to present themselves unto God as approved. This word approved means an examination and a trial. All of our students here tonight know what an examination and a trial is. Are you and I willing to be examined and approved by God's trying of us? I am not concerned about the wood, hay, and stubble that is building churches today. I am looking for gold, precious jewels, silver, those things that God commands, those things that God has, as it were, put His stamp of approval on, to do those things so that lives are really transformed and are really being built. And to use the language of Paul, not being shipwrecked. Here he says that we must be eager to present ourselves approved to God. After we've been tried and tested, approved, then he speaks about the workman, the laborer, who without cause of shame. That's the next thing that he says. Not only are we trying to be approved unto God, but we are workers who have no cause for shame. No cause for shame. The worker is teaching the truth, obviously. And again, the reason there's no cause for shame is they have passed the test. They have been approved. Thirdly, he says that we are to guide along straight paths those that we teach. We are to rightly divide the word. The first part of this idea of rightly dividing is the word from which we get our word orthodox. That which is straight up and down. That which is upright. We are to give that which is orthodox. And the second part of this word has the idea of cutting. We are to cut that which is straight, as you would cut a pattern out of a piece of cloth in order that you might make a dress or a coat that fits. Paul is saying we come to the Word of God, not cutting it up so you can't put it back together again, but coming to the Word of God and giving to the people that which is orthodox, that which will benefit their souls. The people of God, and especially preachers, are to be students whose one design is to master the book and to be able to take that book and give it to others. It was said of John Bunyan that if you cut him anywhere, he bled Bibline. And when you pick up Bunyan's writings, though he was never called a scholar and probably never would be called a scholar, yet he is profoundly great in the way that he writes about spiritual truths. And it was John Owen, who was the scholar, who heard the tinker preach and said, I would give all of my learning to move the hearts of men as John Bunyan moved them in his preaching. What was moving them? It was the Word. It was his ability to take the Word and connect it to the hearts of the people. Now there's a place for John Owen in the annals of church history. And I have his writings on my shelves. But he's known as one who writes in such a way that you have a hard time figuring out what he is saying. You'll have a whole paragraph, and you have this clause making reference to another clause, which makes another reference to another clause. And by the time you're done reading the paragraph, you're looking for the subject, the verb, and the object of the sentence. Great mind. Great mind. But as far as taking that great knowledge and giving it to men, he lacks that ability that John Bunyan had. We are to rightly divide the word of truth to people. We are to be able to come to the Scriptures and say, this is what the Scripture says. And we're balancing one part of Scripture with another part of Scripture so we don't go into error over here or go into error over there. We're taking the Word of God and giving it to God's people so they'll not themselves be ashamed when they're tested by God because they believe that which was false. In our day and age today, just turn on the radio. Just go to a bookstore and you'll find that which is false all through the bookstore. Christian bookstore I'm speaking of. I was at a Christian bookstore just a couple of days ago. I couldn't find a book on theology. I had a book on books about novels, but not a book on theology. I had biographies were there, and some of the men whose biographies were there, there's great concern whether they're even saved. And it's a concern that you would have. Simply as you look at them and you look at their lives and you look at what they said they believe, you would say, why would they put this biography in a Christian bookstore? But that's the day and age in which we live. If you're going to be useful to God, you have to be a student of the book. And you have to not get sidetracked by those who are constantly talking about trivial matters. Study the Word. Memorize it. Chapter after chapter. Paragraph upon paragraph. It will not hurt you. It will only benefit you. Learn the Word of God. Secondly, we must be separated unto the Lord. And under this, we have three commands that are given to us. You are commanded to shun something. You are commanded to purge something. And you and I are commanded to flee something. So from verse 16 down to verse 22, you're commanded to shun, to purge, and to flee. So if we would be useful to the Lord, there are things that we must shun. The word shun comes from the Greek and has the idea of standing around someone. You're not engaging in that which is evil. You're avoiding it. You're shunning it. What are you shunning? Well, he comes back again to our speech. He comes to what is called profane speech. What is open and accessible to all is what the word means. But the way it's being applied here is speech that may not be religious. It may be unholy. It may be full of that which is a scorner and despising the truth. Don't be profane in your speech. And then he speaks of vain babbling. Vain in the sense of that which is empty, that which is fruitless speaking. And if you won't be that, then you're going to destroy, again, the people of God. And so he defines by these two terms the error that he's speaking of. And then he talks about the destruction that comes from them. He talks about their teaching leading to more ungodliness. You see that in verse 16. They have profane and vain babblings. And because of that, there's the increase unto ungodliness. Boy, doesn't that describe America today? Rather than teaching that produces holiness, we have teaching all through the church that's producing more ungodliness. That ought to be a red flag to people today, but they're ignorant. As long as they're being entertained, as long as their ears are being tickled, to use the language of Paul in chapter 4, they're happy. But are they becoming more godly or ungodly? Their teaching will spread like canker. And that's what he says here in verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker. What is a canker? It literally comes from a Greek word that has to do with that which is gangrene. The root of the word means to eat and gnaw at. And it's used to describe gangrene or perhaps cancer. As one man described it, is a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continues, spreads, attacks other parts, and at last eats away at the bones. The metaphor illustrates insidiousness. Nothing could be more suitably to describe the manner of advancement of false teachings, whether in the ancient world or the modern world. I'm quoting from a man by the name of Guthrie. And so it's not merely it leads to more ungodliness. It'll eat the heart out of a church. It'll eat the heart out of an individual family, or it'll eat the heart out of an individual. They're teaching errors or misses the mark. That is what he says here as well. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have error. They have missed the mark. They have gone astray. And then he says at the end of verse 18, and they overthrow the faith of some. Here are people that are saying they're believers, but their believing has been overthrown by these false teachers. Well, I can't help but think how many had their faith overthrown by Mr. Camping as he came around teaching things that were truly false, as we're going to see here in the example that's given. He had a falseness to what he was saying, and there were people who, because he quoted a verse out of this passage and quoted a verse out of that passage and cut up this verse and cut up that verse and put them together and made doctrine that wasn't true, he destroyed his listeners. And there were those that came to this church and left, and one man is now an agnostic. That came because of the gangrene that came into his heart through the teaching of Mr. Camping. He was supposed to be reformed. I say that to say we have more than just Mr. Camping. Almost everywhere you look, there are false teachers giving their opinions, giving their ideas, talking about trivial things or vain babblings, and in doing so, they're destroying the faith of the people. Now, he says here what the error is and what it leads to. And we have seen the number of things that he describes as where this error, the error of such teachers goes. But then he actually names. He gives us an example, not just the error. He gives us the example of two such men. He doesn't say they're the only two, but he says that there are two men that he wants to bring to Timothy's attention, men that Timothy would have known. Verse 17, and their word doth eat at doth a canker as gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. We don't know anything about Philetus other than the fact that he has his name here in verse 17. But when it comes to Hymenaeus, we do know more about him. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They've put away, they're not holding to the faith, that is the body of doctrine that is truth. They are not holding to a good conscience in connection with the body of doctrine. And because of that, they have gone away from the faith, that is believing the gospel, and have made shipwreck, the very language that we noted earlier that Paul uses for those who stop following the Lord. And then he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What was Paul's attitude to those who taught heresy? He put them out of the church and gave them over to Satan. He gave them out over to Satan. No longer did they have the refuge of being among God's people. He put them outside the congregation where Satan owns, as it were, the people. And he put them out there for the purpose of their own destruction, that they not destroy God's people. Now, Paul says in two occasions that there was reason to deliver men over to Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he delivered men over to Satan for immorality. In this case, serious immorality that was not being repented of. And he put them outside of the church into Satan's domain. Here in this context, it is heresy, damnable heresy. And Paul is taking such men and putting them outside of the church in order that they no longer hurt the church and in order that Satan would deal with them. Serious language of the Apostle Paul. Hymenaeus was one of these men. He had made shipwreck, and now he was delivered over to Satan. The other one mentioned here is Alexander. It is possible, again, that we have him being mentioned in Paul's letter to Timothy, second letter, in chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. In verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Isn't that what we were thinking on this morning? Religious men attacking those who are preaching the word. And here was a religious man, Alexander, who made shipwreck of the faith, who had to be given over into Satan's, as it were, domain, and he attacked the Apostle Paul. He did him much harm, much evil. And yet Paul, nevertheless, put him out of the church, received whatever punishment this man was going to put on Paul, received whatever persecution this man could, as it were, dish out to Paul. Paul said, the Lord will reward him according to his works. God will deal with him. So we have three men. Philetus, the man who we don't know much about. Hymenaeus, who's also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Alexander, who's also mentioned in 1 Timothy 1. And here again at the end of chapter 4. These men were teaching. And what were they teaching? According to verse 18, concerning the truth they averred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. They were saying the resurrection has come and gone. Now, if the resurrection has come and gone, that means you missed it. That means there's nothing coming other than you're going to die and perhaps end up in a place of torment, or you're going to be annihilated in the end. How many false teachers teach annihilation? Here they're saying it's already come and gone. And we have such false teachers in our day. Camping was one. The Jehovah's Witness are another who teach annihilation. There was a man who wrote a book on the new, as it were, kingdom of Christ. His name was Max King. And he said that Christ returned in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. And that return of Christ to destroy Jerusalem, that spiritual coming of Christ, fulfilled all the prophecies about Christ's coming. And that what you are now doing is living in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, I'm sadly disappointed if this is the new heavens and the new earth. I was looking for a little bit more in paradise than this. Now, if you want to read more about him, I wrote here about him in my dissertation as I was refuting some of his nonsense and his erroneous thoughts. But we have people who say, oh, it's already passed. It's not going to come to pass. It's already happened. Paul could not help these men that were given error. The thing he could do is name these adversaries of truth and seek to spare the flock of God. And that's what he did. And today there are times we have to name names. There are times when we have to refute someone publicly because publicly they are destroying the flock of God, as Paul does here, with the hopes that maybe we can salvage some of those people being led astray, even though we cannot salvage the ones doing the leading. The church, when it began in this country, believed in what was known as a church state. The state was one with the church. That brought in a lot of problems. The reformers believed that. The Puritans believed that in Europe, and they believed it in this country. One of the problems that it brought to this country was when we separated the state and church, we no longer knew how to discipline sin. What was done before was, because the state and the church were together, when somebody was in error, we gave it to the state to excommunicate and punish and put in jail and even put to death. But when we separated the church and state, as we should have done years ago, the church was kind of at a loss as to what to do with these heretics. How do we deal with them? And I think for many in America today, they're still at a loss. They're afraid to name those that are teaching heresy. They're afraid to point up their doctrines. They're afraid to tell their people to stay away from them. And because of that, the errors and the heresies are infiltrating the church. We have the Pope coming here. He's a master of deception. And he's coming to Philadelphia on September the 26th and 27th. And one of the men that's going to go meet him and welcome him and endorse his ministry is Rick Warren. This is the great pastor Rick Warren, who wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. This is the man who has thousands that come to his church in Saddleback, California. And he's coming to a heretic, and he's coming to embrace the heretic, and he's coming to set the heretic before this nation and say he's okay. Well, he's not okay. And we have men like that, that are selling the truth of the gospel in order that they might sell more books, in order that they might be more popular, in order that they might have greater influence. They're willing to sell the gospel. And this has been going on. I'm just not picking on Rick Warren, although I am picking on him tonight. But this has been going on now for several centuries in our country. We have to name those that are teaching the error, and we have to warn our young ministers, and we have to warn our congregations. These men will do you much harm. These men will make shipwreck of the faith. These men ought to be delivered over to Satan. And we're just letting them go. You can't do that, brethren. Because of our doing, not doing what Paul is doing here, our seminaries are full of teachers teaching error to young students coming to get an education as to how to preach the gospel, and they leave the seminary worse than when they came. They leave the seminary with their heads so full of error, so full of unbelief, that they can't preach and minister the gospel to hardly anyone. That's the day and age in which we're living. He gives the error, he gives examples, and now he gives encouragement under this point of shunning. I am working to the end. Don't be frustrated. We're getting there. What is the encouragement? If there's so many things around us, so much error around about us, what is the encouragement? It's found in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, that having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and not everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God's foundation isn't being moved. It's not being shaken. Now what man is doing, yes, that's being shaken. And we're being told we have to jettison this truth, and we have to stop walking in this path of holiness. And if we don't do that, then we're going to be harming the Savior. No. The question is, what does the Scripture teach? What does it command us to believe? What does it command us to do? And if we're doing that, we're part of that foundation that stands firm. What is it about this foundation that stands firm? The foundation of salvation stands firm because it has a seal, and the seal is two-part. What is the seal? It is that the Lord knows his people. He is not surprised by anyone. He was not surprised by Judas Iscariot. Right? We've read this already in John's gospel. He was not surprised. And he's not surprised and taken in by false teachers in our day either. The foundation of God is sure because this seal is on the work of God. God knows his people. He knows them. And the twofold shield is, there's a Godward part of it. God knows his people. There's a manward part of it. And those that say they belong to him ought to what? Depart from iniquity. You're serving and worshiping a holy God. And if you are worshiping a holy God, that ought to be part of your life as to the purity of your doctrine and the purity of your walk. And so he gives encouragement to Timothy. Timothy, don't wring your hands because of these false teachers. The Lord knows what's going on. And he knows those that are his. And those that made shipwreck were not his. And if you want to know those that, as best you can tell, belong to him, they're the ones who are not walking in iniquity, but believing the truth and walking in holiness. Now, that was the first command of three. The second one we'll go over much faster. He says you are to purge yourself. In verse number 21, if a man therefore purged himself from these, what is he talking about? He's talking about in a house you're going to have gold and precious vessels, and then you're going to have those that aren't so precious. If the one is stolen or broken, you lose some sleep. Your anguish in the heart and soul. If another one is broken, you don't care. You might throw it against the wall yourself someday. Right? We have those things in our houses. Things of great value, things of little or no value. And he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, what? The things that he's just been talking about. The vain babblings. The false doctrine. The teaching that leaves a man shipwreck. If you will purge yourself from these things, Timothy, you are going to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You have to purge yourself, Timothy, from these things. The word purge literally means to clean out. And so is there false doctrine in your life? Clean it out. Now, this is a lifelong process. As I look at my own life and spending 44 years now cleaning out my own preconceived ideas, I believe I'm closer to exact on everything than I ever was before. But still, as you study the Word, you let the Word sit in judgment on you, not you on the Word. And here you've got Timothy being told, purge yourself from the false doctrines, and as you purge yourself from these false teachers and their doctrines, you will be a vessel that God can use. And he says, a vessel to honor. You're not going to be one of those vessels in the house that can be thrown against the wall and broken. You will be a vessel that will be honorable, a vessel that God glories in, a vessel that God indeed uses. And then he says, sanctify. That means to be set apart. Holy. We get our word holiness from this same root. You will be a holy vessel, a vessel set apart to God. Timothy, you'll be meet for the master's use. God can take hold of you and use you. How many there are that God can't do that? As soon as God takes hold of them, they say, let go of me. As soon as God wants them to speak, they say, no, Lord. As soon as God wants to move through them, they back away and say, let someone else do it. Timothy, if you will do this, you'll be a man that will be fit for the master's use. And then he says, prepared unto every good work. Now you have very few vessels in your house that are used for every good work. Usually there's a specialty. You have garden tools and you have a shovel and you use that shovel for certain things. But not the same thing, perhaps, as you would use the hoe for. He is saying, Timothy, you're going to be used not just for one thing, but for another thing, and for another thing, and for another thing. Timothy, if you have the disciplined life where you know the truth, and you're approved unto God with the truth, and you're shunning all these trivial matters, and you're shunning all this false doctrine that is out there, Timothy, God will take hold of you, and he is going to use you over here, over there, and over there. He's going to use you over and over and over again. You're not only fit for the master's use, you're prepared unto every good work. Now, this ought to be the desire of every seminary student, that he's not only fit for the master's use, who is a holy God, but that he also is one who is used of God in every way conceivable. And in that regard, those men ought to be going out and starting churches of people who are the same way. People who will be honorable. People who are separated unto the Lord. People who can be used by God and can be used by God in a number of different areas. Because they have no heresy. They have no error that is indeed causing them to stumble. The third command is this command in verse 22, flee also youthful lust. Now, there's some debate as to what youthful lust refers to. And you see, there's nothing really that is spoken here other than the opposite of youthful lust. Calvin said it could mean one of two things. It could refer to useless disputes. In other words, the very things Paul has been dealing with. And young men, oftentimes, according to their youthful lust, want to sit back and just argue and argue and argue, and they think that's being spiritual. Well, not necessarily. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. And Calvin gives the other opinion, and that is impetuous passions. I think that's what he's talking about. the passions of a man's heart. These youthful lusts is an attitude that's to be rejected. Youthful lusts that are strongest in the youth. But Timothy wasn't a young man anymore. He was a young man when he joined Paul. But he's been on several missionary journeys, and now Paul's at his end of his life. He would certainly be a middle-aged man now. But how often youthful lusts continue on, and you have to fight those battles later that you fought earlier in life. The word for lust here is the word for strong desire. Sometimes in the New Testament, strong desire is a good thing. If you didn't have a strong desire for food, you might starve to death. There's nothing wrong with strong desires if they're in accord with the Scriptures. But oftentimes this word has to do with evil desires. Strong evil desires. And we find that the context tells us which is in view. A positive strong desire or an evil strong desire. And Paul is telling Timothy, flee those youthful strong evil desires, those cravings, those longings that will put you on a shelf and make you someone God cannot use. What is the action that's required concerning this attitude? The action that's required is, he says, flee. Flee. This is the word that was used of Moses when he fled Pharaoh in Acts 7:29. It's the word used of the hireling who flees when the wolf comes. Paul uses this concerning idolatry. We're to flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Well, that's not so hard. The idol's here, I'm running there. It stays behind. Unless he's talking, of course, of the idolatry of the heart. He talks about fleeing fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. He talks about fleeing covetousness, 1 Timothy 6:11. These strong desires could take in all of these things that I've just mentioned. Idolatry, fornication, covetousness. We are to flee. Yet the problem is, these desires are where? They're in the heart. How do you flee what is in the heart? It's not an easy task. Certainly we can say we're not to befriend the evil lusts. We're not to play with the evil lusts. We're not to excuse the evil lusts, but war with them. We're not to ignore the evil lusts and let them grow until they take over. We're not to Christianize or rename the evil lusts. We're to flee from them as if they have a plague. Men and women are defeated in their lives because they will not flee youthful lusts. Men and women. Timothy was no longer youthful, but he was still tempted by lust. And we are not able to flee all lusts unless we're fleeing to the gospel and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, we take the attitude toward lust that this is going to harm me. I'm going to be as far away from it as possible. And I'm going to put to death its designs, its desires in the heart as soon as they raise their ugly head. Timothy, if you'll do that, you'll not make shipwreck. Shun, purge, flee. But lastly, he speaks about a third thing, and that is not only must we study, not only must we be separate unto the Lord, but we must seek after the Lord. You see that at the end of verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow. But follow. The word to follow here is the word that we noted this morning, translated persecution. We said the word to persecute means that you're pursuing someone to harm them. This particular word can also mean just to pursue. You're pursuing with all of your energy. Timothy, pursue, follow after these things. There's not to be a vacuum in the heart where you flee youthful lust and then you just sit there. No, you're to fill your heart with something that's going to take over the heart and keep the weeds from growing in the garden. So what are the things that you're to add to your life? Righteousness, faith, he says charity here, this is our word for love, and peace. All these terms are gospel related, are they not? Righteousness is the heart of the gospel. Faith is what you do in believing the gospel. Love is part of that gospel, as God loves you, and it's your response to God in love for His love for you. And then peace, that assurance that comes to your heart, knowing that God has laid down His arms and you're at one with Him, the peace of God. We must focus on the heart of the gospel, righteousness. God imputes righteousness to us. We call that justification. You've never seen that righteousness. It's real. It's true. It's in heaven. You take it by faith. It's your perfect standing. And as you believe in your perfect standing, it gives you grace to seek after the Lord with a proper attitude. An attitude of gratitude. An attitude of love. An attitude of humility. And when you come to God that way, that is producing in the heart another righteousness. And this is all wrapped up in the gospel. There is a righteousness imputed. There is a righteousness imparted. The righteousness imputed is justification. The righteousness imparted is sanctification. A right thinking and a right acting. We should have the flow of the gospel also in our heart, in that we believe. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. We are pursuing things that are unseen. And tonight, you have never seen Jesus Christ. You never saw His work apart from the Scriptures. And yet you are pursuing Him. You're following Him. You're calling on God based on what He is. We pursue unseen things. And as we do that, that changes our character. There are many who will not pursue anything except that which they can see. We call them the secularists. But tonight, you and I believe in the unseen God and what He reveals to us in His Word. And as we believe that, it changes our character. Just as the secularist character is changed by not believing the great truths of the gospel. Romanist comes and that's her greatest perversion. That is the unseen things. Rome comes and tells you things about God that are not true. Tells you how to pacify God and it doesn't work. And as Rome comes and tells you that, and many other religions do the same thing, as they come and tell you that, they're twisting the unseen world. Well, we avoid both of those things. We believe in the unseen world, but we believe what the Scripture reveals about that unseen world, that truth is our touchstone as to all matters of faith and practice. It is the Word of God. Thirdly, we should have the feeling of the gospel in our heart. The gospel was given to us because God showed love and grace to us. And because of that, our love ought to be toward God. That ought to be that grateful love to Him. Because of that, there ought to be love to His Word and the keeping of His Word. We were just studying that in John 14 and 15. Our Lord says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Him, you'll love the brethren. In other words, Timothy, pursue love. Pursue the love God has for you. Pursue the love you have for God. Pursue the love for this book and the commands of this book. Timothy, pursue love toward the real people of God. Even love your enemies and give them the gospel. Pursue love, Timothy. And then he speaks of the fruit of the gospel, which is peace. This peace is based on having God's righteousness. And you're now at one with God, therefore being justified, being declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. You're at peace with God. And as you believe that, as you are assured of that, that peace comes home to the heart. And so you know of this righteousness. You believe in this righteousness. You have the love testifying to your own heart that indeed these things are true. And what does it do? It produces a peace in your heart that God is at one with you. And if God be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? What great peace the apostle had. You couldn't disturb his peace. He knew God was for him. And yet, many of God's people are doubting that this very night. And perhaps you're doubting that. You need to come back to the Scripture and ground yourself by faith in the righteousness of Christ and in the eternal love that God has for you. And it will produce this peace again. Fifthly, not only do we have righteousness that we're to take ourselves up with and pursue after faith and love and peace, but we're to pursue the people of God. And look at how he describes them, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. They call on the Lord. Calvin says, calling on God often signifies the whole of religion or worship of Christ. All the way from the beginning, the Garden of Eden, you have men calling on the Lord. I mean, when I come to prayer meeting, I try to preach something about calling on the Lord, and there's no shortage. Almost every chapter is full of somebody calling on the Lord. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. It was the great change in Paul, was it not? After he was saved, they found him praying. And it is that which we note as being God's people. They call on the Lord, but they call on the Lord from a pure heart. They have a heart that has been cleansed by the blood. They have a heart that has been cleansed by the Spirit and the Word, so that idols are removed and sin is removed from the heart. You find that type of man, Paul says to Timothy, hang on to him. Hang on to him. Flee youthful lust and those companions that would take you into more youthful lust. Follow after righteousness and faith and the peace and love that God gives, and follow with those that are his people. You need his people. Timothy, you need them. The Word of God and the Spirit of God cleanses us. The blood of Christ cleanses us. And so this inward life is being governed in such a way that the person is trying to lead a pure life, a life with a pure heart. This week, my wife had me doing things I don't like to do. She knows that, and did them anyways. Love her, love the church. And so I was over weeding one of the flower gardens. Now, she weeded the other ones and put mulch there and put flowers. And when you leave, you can see her handiwork there. The one I chose to weed was the one that Steve and George and Bill Dennison had weeded before. And I thought, maybe there won't be as many weeds. Well, there must have been at least 2 million weeds, so they may have gotten rid of 2 million before I came there. And I'm pulling weeds, and I think I was sent to that part also because I have a hard time figuring out what a flower is and what a weed is. If it's growing, it could be either one. And for some, they look so close. More than that, not only do they look close, you're pulling on a weed, they might be intertwined with a flower. And it's very difficult to pull that weed out of the flower without damaging the flower. Young people, may I say this to you? You're a flower in God's sight. You surround yourself with weeds. The damage done to those weeds by others will affect you. It'll come to you. And there are people who have been arrested and they never committed a crime, but they were with those who committed crimes. And there are people who were engaged in things. And you say, well, I am a flower. I do believe on the Lord. Then find people, young people, who love the Lord and want to follow the Lord with you so that you are not damaged, as it were, by the weeds that are growing around you and going to be plucked up. Many years ago, went to a Baptist church, Reformed Baptist church. The man was older than I was, but he had a daughter younger than I. I don't know if this was the child of his old age, like Abraham, but he certainly loved his daughter, and the daughter played the piano in the church. One night they were out, his daughter with some other young people, and they were drinking. I don't know if the daughter was drinking, but the driver was, and the driver wrapped his car around a tree, and she was killed. The anguish that came to that pastor's heart. He went to the emergency room. The one driving the car was not injured, not seriously. And they had to restrain the preacher so that he didn't climb all over that man and do what his heart was telling him to do. He had to be restrained. The daughter was among weeds. The flower of God was among weeds. And when the judgment came on the weeds, took her life. Paul is telling Timothy to stay away from that. Timothy, find those that are calling on the Lord from a pure heart. Find them. And Timothy, stay with them. Timothy, walk with them. Timothy, instruct them. Timothy, lead them. Those that indeed are fleeing youthful lust, those that are pursuing after righteousness and faith and love and peace, and are calling on God in truth from a pure heart, Timothy, those are your companions. Brother, that's good advice for all of us, is it not? We make friends with people in the world. We're trying to win them to Christ, as someone perhaps came and gave you the gospel and won you to Christ. And so we make friends with those in the world. But Jude has an apt description about trying to win them while at the same time we hold them at arm's length. He talks about, and he uses the language of like a mother holding a diaper at arm's length because of the soiled diaper, because of the smell, and you don't want to get that on your clothes. Yes, we are trying to win the lost. We're trying to give them the gospel. We want them saved. But we're not going to intertwine with their sin. We're not going to go to their dens of iniquity. I got to be like them to win them. Christ didn't take that view. And the apostles didn't take that view. Their view was, I'm going to be like Christ to win them. To go after them. To seek them. Yes, make friends of people in the world for the whole purpose of giving them the gospel and explaining to them what makes you different, what happened in your life. Make friends of them, but do not let their friendship entwine you. Do not let their friendship destroy you and defile you. Hold them at arm's length until they come with the same heart, a pure heart, and begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Some commands to sanctification that make us beneficial to the Master's use. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to miss you over these next few weeks, but I truly will be praying for you and looking forward to coming back. It's a strange thing that to take a vacation from a job, you have to leave the people you love and go somewhere else. It's something I never had to do before in other jobs that I had. We will be praying for you, and I trust that you'll pray for us as we're gone. We all need to be vessels fit for the Master's use. And Paul has told us here the three things that must occupy us. We study, we're set apart, and we seek after those gospel truths. May the Lord give us grace to do so even this night. And if tonight you say, well, I am unsaved, or perhaps I'm entwined by the weeds of this world, cut yourself loose. Come back to the Savior. Let Him rule the life. Let Him glorify Himself through you. He is able, and He will do it. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight for all of your mercy to us. Not only did you show us mercy in bringing us to yourself in salvation, there have been so many things that would wreck our ship, so many things that would bring us to a pit where we would be destroyed and useless to thee. And yet, Lord, you keep helping us and helping us, purifying our hearts as far as doctrine and belief go, purifying our life as far as sin and righteousness go. And Lord, we come to thee thanking thee for that, and we would ask, Lord, use us. Use each one here, both men and women, both young and old. We ask that we would be used of thee in the spread of the gospel and in helping thy church. We're thankful for the gospel that was spread by some here who went to Toronto and gave out hundreds and thousands of tracts. Lord, give them grace even now to continue on that ministry. Lord, give us all grace to continue on being used of thee, prepared for every good work. Lord, help us in different areas, areas perhaps where we don't feel any confidence. Lord, give us a spirit-led and a spirit-filled confidence to do thy will with joy. Lord, we would pray for those that are unsaved, that you would save them tonight. Bring them into your kingdom. Let them not truly be destroyed by their sin and by their belief system that is outside of what you have in the Word. And for any that are entangled, Lord, give them grace to find their way back to Thee tonight. May there be a true walking with Thee, a true serving of Thee and glorifying Thee. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Lord, go with us this week as we would seek to honor and glorify Thee. And help us as we return on the Lord's Day. Give to Brother Adam a word in season. Give to our brother Paul a word in season as these men come to minister the word to Your people. And Lord, may their message be that which edifies and builds up those that belong to Thee. Dismiss us, Lord, with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both now and forevermore. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.